23, verses 23 and 24, which is why I scratched upon the board gnats and camels, which are going to be our fundamental topic. I'm going to put a couple other talking points up on the board. The text reads, and I'm reading from the King James, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Following thereafter some more woes. What are we talking about here? This is a time-honored principle in religion. It's called the principle of selective obedience. The principle of selective obedience. We choose which portions of Scripture we will obey if they suit us at the time and place. And if not, well, we'll get around to obeying it some other time as God sheds additional light or conviction. The trouble, of course, is that an obdurate and an obstinate heart is always on guard against conviction, isn't it? It sets a guard there and tries to say no, away with conviction, because conviction means change, and change is unpleasant, and change means it's giving up something. And even if that means you gain Christ in the process of giving up something, we won't have it. The human heart is bent upon its own rebellion, and it exercises in various very interesting forms. Basically, the human heart wants to have all the trappings of righteousness without doing the legwork to get there. In other words, we want to look righteous to others, even if at heart we're not. But the benefits are this: you can have your cake and eat it. You can look righteous and be unrighteous. You can have wickedness in your heart. You can devour widows' houses, which is part of this whole section that the Lord is reprimanding the Pharisees and scribes for. And you can look absolutely righteous, and people will bow to you and honor you for your external conformity or apparent scrupulousness with respect to religion. To be scrupulous is to be very meticulous in your observance of the laws of God. At least that's the so-called claim, that I am doing everything that you can see makes me right before God, that there's nothing that God can't ask in the little itty-bitty things that I don't handle. And that's why Jesus comments on the fact that they are tithing the garden herbs, the spices, basically, whether or not they grew them in their garden or bought them at the store, because the Talmud, the religious books of the Jews, indicated that it was appropriate for them to tithe out of everything, even if they had to buy it to get it into their kitchen. So they had a little bit of tin. So they make sure that the priest was not denied his tithe, but they didn't mind denying justice to the common man. You see, there was a whole disproportion in their workings. And it's this disproportion that Christ draws attention to, because the law is a seamless whole. You know, that's why James says if you break one part of it, you're guilty of all of it. And that's why Jesus, far from condemning, so to speak, per se, tithing of these little mints and ruse things, and anise and the cumin, makes the comment that it should not have been left undone. Now, it's not a positive command. He says passively, it should not have been left undone or omitted or neglected. But the main thing is that the three big things, justice, mercy, and faith, these ought you to have done. It kind of invalidates the entire point of going back and tithing the mint and rue if the major things aren't being handled. And selective obedience gets us in trouble all the time. Because, like I said, the principle of selective obedience at heart is also this. It's the principle of selective disobedience to God. At the same time, it's the principle of selective obedience. I select where I'm going to disobey God. And what an interesting principle that is. Is this not much different than Satan's call to Adam? You know, you'll determine good and evil for yourself. Selective disobedience gets us in trouble. And what's interesting is this one Greek word here, when Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law, that's the word barateros in Greek, where we get barometer, like the weight of the air. It measures, you know, the many inches of mercury. If you're doing well, there's all sorts of words like the, I'm trying to think of one at the moment. Barycentric argument, that's argument that in physics, objects will always orbit the heaviest object, the heavy one, the baric object. Hyperbaric chambers would increase the pressure on you if you have the bends or certain treatments when they want to get more oxygen into your system. It's this notion of heaviness or difficulty or weightiness that's here. And what's interesting here is that it's probably correct to say that these are the more difficult matters of the law. And Jesus is saying, you're doing the easy stuff. Too easy. These are basics. These are elementary. That's the ABCs. You're omitting the difficult matters of the law. You're going for the low-hanging fruit, as they say here in business world, right? Go for the low-hanging fruit, not the stuff at the top of the tree, which might be sweeter but more difficult to grasp after. They are omitting the difficult and the weighty things of the law and handling the easy things of the law. One of the interesting corollaries of this is that Jesus is essentially saying that tithing is the easy part of law keeping. In fact, there's no credit to you if you pay your tithe because you're supposed to, otherwise you're robbing God. So the failure to do it is simply theft of God, according to Malachi. So when we credit ourselves, we're saying, I'm a tithing Christian, as if that's the ultimate in Christianity, we've really blown it because the Lord has put that down to the lowest level of obedience, to be tithing. I mean, that's basic. That's why in Luke 18:12, which is a parallel to this passage, the Pharisee makes the comment, he says, well, actually Luke 11 is a parallel, but Luke 18 is a very similar language, where the Pharisee says, I tithe out of everything that I have. And Jesus gives him zero credit for that, because that was his duty to do. There's no claim of credit to that over and above anything else. So tithing far, and the sad thing is that nowadays in modern Christendom, to be a tither is to put you in the top 5% of Christians out there, professing Reformed Christians to tithe. Whoa. And the scriptural perspective is, that's the easy part. It's the hard parts that are the difficult ones, the heavy ones. And the other thing, I put this word up on the board, ostentation. Ostentation is to do things for show. It's to make it blatant and obvious so your fellow man can see it. It's like parading it in front of others. And Jesus begins this entire section saying, the entire motive of these people is to be seen by other men. Their whole reason for doing things is that the other people can see them. They made wide their phylacteries and do this and make sure that everyone knows when they're fasting and things on this order, all for show. And there's a defective motive when we do things for ostentative purposes, for the mere show. For openers, Jesus said you already have your reward in some of these instances, so there's no gain apart from having your fellow man go, wow, Rabbi Smith, not bad. Looking really skinny there, emaciated. Go keep it up. But this doesn't cut it with God. And God simply says, he didn't do it for me. He didn't do it for me. Had he done it for me, he would have hidden it from his fellow men. It would have been between me and him. But he made it between himself and his fellow man, and I was out of the picture the second his motive became defective, and he wanted to do it for show. This is a very tricky, slippery slope we get into so often. I'm going to give a pointed example. Pointed example means I'm going to get in trouble for it if this tape gets back to the session, and it will. So I'll pick my words carefully. Jerry had preached a message on giving, Christian giving, and he made an interesting comment in passing, and I want us to think this through as biblically as we can. He said, if you get paid every other week, then you really should split your tithe and pay it in two different installments so that every week you have something to give to God. Now, is God honored by this, or is it something that we do for show? And why do I think or propose that there's a defective motive here? Because the Word of God says you will not withhold your tithe. It says that is the first fruits, and it goes to God first before you have the right to use the other 90%. So the Word of God makes it very clear that if you want to subdivide the tithe that way, if you're going to do that, don't spend any of the money until the second tithe allotment has been paid. And how many people of us would be willing to keep the money in the bank just to be able to show other people, I'm tithe every week, even though my paychecks arrive every 2 weeks? See, it actually is a form of disobedience to do that, and I've gone on record on this point, that the Bible does not countenance that. In fact, it speaks against this position. But it does mean this in the congregation, that if you don't split your tithe like that, every other week you'll be sitting there looking like you're not giving anything to God. So you're going to have to ask yourself, you're right with God. There's no question that you've tithed, but the plate passes you by, and you hand it to the next person. And then now the big pressure thing is, what do people think if I let the plate pass by without at least grabbing in and throwing something in it, or splitting my tithe in half as it was advised? Where's the motive? Who's honored in this? Whose bacon are we trying to protect? Whose reputation is at stake? Jesus made his reputation of no account, it says in Philippians. No account. Didn't even pretend or care if people knew what he was doing, because he always did that which pleased the Father, always, period. And therefore, we have to take lumps sometimes in terms of what other people think. That's why Paul says, count it a light thing to be judged of you, because I have to answer to him. And so I'd rather say, in my instance, I said very clear, I happen to get paid every other week, and I could easily split the tithe, but God expects it in the first time it shows up in my pocket, so it's the first check that has to go out. Even in my saying that, I fall into the trap of being a gnat strainer, aren't I? Because now I'm setting up another standard in opposition to what that Jerry proposed, and I had to be careful, don't I? Because now it's like two rabbis having a war with each other over the proper thing of tithing. So all I can really appeal to is what the scripture says. It shall not be withheld. You cannot keep it in your bank account. And so I just have to rely on that and say, that's why I don't mind letting the plate pass me by the week, even if I feel heavy eyes on the back of my head when I do it. Because that's not what matters. I should worry about the heavy eyes of God, of keeping it in my account, and then passing it out the next week, when the kingdom of God could have had access to it the preceding week, and it wasn't there in the storehouse. So I'm playing a game with God, it seemed to me. So I don't want to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's more appropriate that we obey than look good. And if I don't look good or perceive that, hey, well, this is the way we're... God's way, apparently it's always the simple way, but it doesn't always look that way because there's no ostentation to it. And that's why Paul made it very clear. It was a light thing for him to be judged of men, because one, men judge after appearance, but God after the heart. And no one could know how anyone is doing in this minor area of Christian tithing, which again is considered one of the elementary aspects of the faith. You had a question?
Jerry referring to someplace in the Torah that always having a tithe or an offering when you come to worship.
There is a passage in the book of Hebrews where, no, there is no, the tithe, in fact, was usually seasonal in terms of the harvest, because in Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14, 23, you were to tithe on grain, oil, and wine, and those at harvest time. So sometimes the tithe was pretty far in between, and it went into the storehouse almost annually in those cases. So the notion of every single week that a tithe is to be issued is not possible if there's no increase. Where there's an increase, there's to be tithe. But there was no increase between those weeks because it occurred already. Big problem of getting deep into that topic is what we call casuistry. You know what casuistry is? Or sophistry? It's making all these meticulous, complicated legal distinctions, and this just drove the Lord nuts because he said, but the word of God is plain and simple. You know, like I always say, Isaiah 35 says that the highway of holiness is so easy to walk on, even an idiot can't screw up on it. And so if we're getting into these very complex discussions, it suggests perhaps that we've already strayed too far from the main message of Scripture. So there's no confusion what the main message of Scripture is. I'll tell you what it is. It's redemption. All this is something in addition to the main message of Scripture. So the second we go to the Bible as literature or as a moral guide, and we leave out the message of redemption, say we want to get on equal par with another religion like Judaism or Muslim or anything else, humanism, and we talk about the ethical beauties of the Old and New Testament, and we leave out the redemptive part because that's offensive, we've lost it all. There is nothing left, because the whole thing exists because it delivers redemption. And a redemptionless Bible is no Bible at all. It's the wrong focus. So even when I talk about issues of ethics and law-keeping and law-breaking, I'm already off the main topic. So we must always see that when Martin's talking about that, it's always in the context of the main message is redemption. And the standard for redeemed individuals is the law of God. Also this, we've mentioned it before in this class. Justice, mercy, and faith are all weightier matters of the law of all things. The law, obviously, is not opposed to faith, because the faith is one of the three aspects of the law. Moreover, in the parallel passage in Luke, it's not given justice, mercy, and faith, but rather justice, mercy, and love for God, or love toward God, as aspects of the law. And that makes sense, because the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. So it's all of a piece, all one thing. So here's the problem. Phariseeism is always led into legalism and externalism and ceremonialism because of its aversion to the difficult requirements of a spiritual religion which the Old Testament gives us. They had no interest in it. Therefore, they kind of ignored all the difficult, hard ones, most of which were hard to see. Sometimes you take a right stand, you might be one man against the world. You might take an unpopular stand as a judge and say, this man walks because the evidence shows he's innocent. But you might have a hanging crowd outside the courtroom very angry with you, because what they wanted was to hang that guy, and you let him go. It was an unpopular decision. To Kill a Mockingbird, a very interesting novel about a very similar case, where it was unpopular to take up the black man's cause when he was unjustly accused of rape. And yet that was the right thing to do. That was the weighty thing, and people pay a price to do the right thing because it doesn't always look like the right thing or isn't the popular thing. As we spoke about last week, vox populi, vox dei, the democratic notion is that the voice of the people is the voice of God, and Scripture doesn't see it that way. What Christ does, of course, here in this verse 23 is he reverses the order. True adherence to the law puts the difficult matters first without being lax in the minor points. It's that simple. A lawkeeper is just, he's merciful, and he's faithful. Because this word pistis, faith, doesn't necessarily mean faith toward God, but faithfulness and sincerity and genuineness in your walk. In fact, Jesus is really commenting on a verse from the Old Testament, Micah 6:8. What does God require of thee, O man, but to walk justly and with mercy and faithfully before your God? So Jesus is all but quoting from Micah 6:8, paralleled in Hosea 12:6, same basic idea. So what happens here is we get legalism in the little things, when the Pharisees are in control, and lawlessness in the big things, all with the trappings of being lawful, because the thing that you see is the little bitty, meticulous, scrupulous obedience about tithing the mint and the rue. And as we commented about 4 weeks ago in our class, Malachi 2:9 says they were partial in the law. Israel was partial in the law, meaning they kept some of it and not other parts of it. They decided to institute the principle of selective obedience. One thing that happens when you focus on the little things, the inconsequential minor matters, is that you divert attention. That's a wonderful purpose in it. It diverts attention, and it puts you in a good light while diverting your attention. And it also tends to excuse and cause people to forget or overlook where you're falling down on the weightier matters, because the ostentative part that everyone can see looks good. And so it diverts attention and creates a totally false picture of who you are, which is what a hypocrite is. Hypocrite, basically a word of being an actor, wearing a mask, a face mask that shows something different to other people than who you really are to God. That's the whole idea. People have commented on the meaning of hypocrite for a long, long time. It didn't used to be a bad word. It simply meant that you were playing a part, as a role, as an actor. But God doesn't accept anything but the genuine man, so he judges us on that basis and not any other. What happens when you pay the tithe mint like this, the mint on the tithe, the tithe on the mint, and you neglect mercy? Well, that means that you make sure that you drag this little bit of cumin seed to the priest at the temple, and you bypass Lazarus and don't give him a crumb to eat, even though he's sitting there having his sores licked by dogs. That's what Jesus sees in this picture, is neglect of people who are needy, where mercy should have been calling out. No wonder the Lord picks up this picture of the Good Samaritan. Everyone else was walking by the guy who was beat up and left to die on the road, and the Good Samaritan evidenced true mercy. And that's what the picture is there. So we avoid the lesser sins, and we go ahead and commit the greater ones. It's that simple. Now, straining a gnat, the next verse says, blind guides, starting off with this notion that you are a blind guide. Bad news. Blind guides can't get you very far, and if they do, you're not going to the right place. Hardly likely, right? But notice what they are. They are guides in doing this. Because Jesus first points out that they tithe mint and rue, and then calls them a blind guide. Now, earlier, in verse 16 or so, he calls them blind guides for what they were saying, teaching. Here, he calls them a blind guide because of the example they set. So, as an example to men, people like pastors, elders, and deacons can become a blind guide by their conduct. Jesus condemns conduct that guides others in the wrong pathways. And that starts with those who have charge over God's house and oversight of it. And it works its way all the way down, like people like priests, as we read from the word last week. And what happens, of course, is that, let me just give you the picture here in the New Testament. The animal called the gnat is a conops, or knoops, I guess you call it in Greek. It is a wine gnat. It's the kind that just loves the taste of vinegar, gall, and wine. It's sweet. And so it goes up there to suck on the wine that's in the glass or in the cup and invariably tends to fall in. It gets drunk and tipsy, and pssst, there it goes. So you got a wine gnat floating in there. Now, the wine gnat, according to Leviticus 11, verses around 41 to 44, 43, is an unclean animal. So you're not supposed to eat it. Got the picture so far? It's the very smallest animal in the entire list in Leviticus 11. What's interesting is that the biggest animal in the list of forbidden foods is in verse 4 of Leviticus 11, which is the camel. Ah, now we know where the gnat and the camel ended up in the same verse, because they're respectively the teeniest thing that's unclean versus the most massive thing that's unclean, which is the camel. They didn't know, not much talk about elephants or dinosaurs, but camel they know. Camel was mentioned already in chapter 19, verse 24, about easier for a rich man to go through camel to go through an eye of a needle than the rich man to go enter into heaven, indicating the massiveness of the camel as an animal known in the Middle East. So, we have the two unclean animals listed here, gnats and camels. And what they did is they would put a piece of gauze or linen over the cup and drink through it like this to strain it out, to filter out, literally, the gnat, so they wouldn't be accused of drinking the unclean gnat. And in the meantime, they swallow an entire camel whole, which apart from the fact that it's unclean, you'd also be eating the blood and the entrails, which are forbidden. So it's like a massive violation. So Jesus makes it very clear what the picture is here. What happens is that when you start straining the gnat, you make a pretense of great abhorrence of sin. Boy, do I hate sin, so I'm going to put this gauze over the cup and drink. And to this day, the monks in Ceylon, I guess they're called Burma now, what the new name is, they change these names of these countries all the time, Sri Lanka, the monks there would also do the exact same thing, put the gauze over the cup and drink so they wouldn't consume a gnat. Yeah, so it kind of migrated out of Israel all the way farther east. So the exact same custom is kept there for the same reason, purity. So we have this apparent pretense of great abhorrence of sin, hatred of sin, and really it's not, because we're swallowing camels, aren't we? It's the appearance, like I call it a pretense, of abhorring sin. And this is what made the Pharisees look so high and mighty in the minds and hearts and eyes of Israel. But it really didn't speak with much authority, did it? When Jesus came on the scene, the real thing showed up, and they didn't look very good in the comparison, and they detected that and resented it. Now, let's give an example of straining a gnat, swallowing a camel. Matthew 27.
Please.
It's around verse 41 to 44 in there. Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 is the big section on foods that are unclean. By the way, Jesus just went on record in this passage that you shouldn't eat camels. I just want to point that out in passing. Right, it doesn't cleave the hoof, right? But it does chew the cud, it says, you know, verse 4. Verse 4 is the camel verse. Interestingly enough, John the Baptist ate locusts and honey, which were the one exception of the rule in Levitical diet. So you could eat locusts. Chuck the grasshoppers, as they call them. Okay, verse 20, chapter 27, beginning at the beginning. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Here's where it gets interesting. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that is, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, this kind of a shock to Judas. He didn't expect that. He thought that Jesus, on his reputation and persuasive powers, would prevail. He did not expect, he expected to basically come out 30 pieces of silver richer in the deal and no harm done to Jesus. That's the way he saw it going down, and he was shocked to find out that Jesus was going to die. This just bowled him over. What's he do when he sees that Jesus is going to be condemned, which was not his intent, actually? Repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, here's the great round trip in Scripture of money. Money goes from the temple treasury, where it was tithed by the people of God for God's kingdom, 30 pieces of it given to Judas, because he asked the question, what will you give me if I betray him and turn him over to you? And they say, oh, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. So it goes into his hands, he does the dirty deed, in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrays Jesus with a kiss, and now the money is made a round trip right back to the treasury, where it came from in the first place, out of the people's tithes. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, verse 4, and this is fascinating, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. He declares, Judas, the traitor, declares that Christ is innocent. He bears witness that the man that he betrayed was innocent. Just like the centurion who says, surely this was a righteous man at the time that Jesus was being, you know, spearing aside and hanging up there on the nails through his hands. So too Judas confesses that this is innocent blood, that this man was a righteous man. Notice the reaction of the priests. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. They had absolutely no interest. Said, we don't know if he's innocent or not. In fact, we've declared different. But they knew Jesus was innocent. And that's why they make the following comment in the next verses. Verse 5, Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But verse 6, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. It is the price paid for innocent blood. So they don't mind paying the money and crucifying the Christ, but they scruple over whether that money should go back into the treasury or not. We don't want to put dirty money in the treasury while we're killing the Messiah. And is it any wonder that Jesus says that these men strain at gnats? What was the more serious thing? I mean, the treatment of Judas, where Judas essentially looks better than they do from a moral point of view. He acknowledged that it was innocent blood. He wanted to undo it. You know, and had Judas shown up before he condemned, if he brought the 30 pieces of silver back the previous day, he would have been at least guiltless of that. Would have been found forgiveness in God for that. But waited too long. It was too late. Can't close the barn door after the horse is out. Brought the money back. Didn't want it. But neither did the priests want it, because they were going to strain this gnat and swallow the camel of killing Christ. This happens over and over again in Scripture. Later on, the same trial sequence. Well, we don't want, well, this is earlier, I guess. We don't want to stand in a Gentile palace with Pontius Pilate. We'd be unclean. ever wonder about this comment, which is follows the discussion, the main text we have in Matthew 23? You are like whited sepulchres. You're like whited tombs that are whitewashed. Why do you think they whitewash the tombs? It was done once a year on the 15th day of Adar. You know why? Not to make them pretty. To make them obvious so you can avoid them and not be defiled by the dead bodies inside. So when Jesus says that you are whited sepulchres, he's basically saying God has marked you out as unclean individuals. As warning signs. Not as examples, because you're blind guides. In every respect, they're horrible. Jesus begins the entire 23rd chapter saying, when they speak for Moses' seat, do what they say, but don't do as they do, because they say and do not. No. Don't go by their example, but do go by when they faithfully proclaim Moses, because that part's accurate. To the extent they don't tack things on top of it, or subtract from it by making their traditions more important than God's law. Or, in this case, taking the minor things and elevating them way up here, and taking the major things and neglecting them, which is the principle of selective obedience. And what do they decide to do when they got so ticked off about these 30 pieces of gold or silver showing back up in the temple? They have a meeting. They have a session meeting, if you will. Verse 7, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. I want you to notice what's going on here. They found a positive, they found some good in the evil, right? They looked at, there was some silver lining here in the dark cloud. They were able to redeem the situation because, yeah, this is blood money. But you know, strangers show up in Jerusalem all the time and they die here and there's no place to bury them. So this is a magnanimous, wonderful, munificent, generous thing, gesture that we can make. We can take this blood money, buy a burial field for strangers, and we'll look good doing it. Because man, are we merciful, generous folk, except we killed Jesus. But details. But you know, Jesus was worried about the details, because out of the treasures of the heart proceed all the issues of life, he told us. And so their hearts were corrupt. They were all full of uncleanness and dead men's bones, to whited sepulchres. And so this simply is them walking in terms of that. And the field is called Akeldama, the field of blood, unto this day. But it looked good, didn't it? By the way, isn't it funny that they got credit for buying that field for people? And they said, our wonderful leaders, they were so generous. They set up a burial place for strangers. People who didn't have any place to get buried, and they set it up. They did not set it up with their own money. Why should they get credit with it? They took the Lord's treason money and paid for it. But they got the credit as if it came out of their own pocket. They're generous with someone else's money, in this case, the treasury money, to betray Christ with. When it came back, they wouldn't stick it back in the treasury, but they figured out another way to get credit for it by buying that field and making it look like they're good guys. You remember what I wrote up on the board? Ostentation? That was all done for show. To make them look good in the middle of one of the most evil acts in human history, men are interested in looking good. As long as we look good at doing it, as long as it looks like we're righteous, as long as our motives can't be impugned by our fellow man, regardless of what God thinks. And therefore, we elevate humanism. We live for the moment at this point. We're existential. We only care not about the past or the future, but right now, and how we look right now. And this is death to Christianity. And Jesus warned against it. It's a form of hypocrisy. It kills. It kills us. How about this issue of faithfulness? Famous prince, Prince de Ligny, evidently French, his wife asked him one time, have you been faithful to me? And he answered, frequently. And as Rushdoony points out, she was hardly likely to be happy with that answer, right? But if we can give no better answer to God, he's hardly likely to be any more pleased with us than the princess was with Princess de Ligny. Jesus asks, are you faithful to me? And we can best answer we have is frequently. Scary thought, isn't it? Let's go back to our Matthew 23 passage. We strain at gnats, and we swallow Campbell's routinely. I do pray that God opens our eyes, all of us, starting with the speaker that he is speaking to you, because I certainly am sure I strain gnats and swallow Campbell's. And that's always a hazard, isn't it? That's why Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy, first chapter. He says, the law is good if used lawfully. Paul himself discriminates between a lawful use of the law and an unlawful use of the law. The law was never intended to be a covenant of works whereby we gain merit in God's sight because it can't justify. It is the standard of conduct, regardless of that, for those in the kingdom or outside, because all are judged the same. It was possible to set aside the law, Christ didn't have to die. All God had to do was saying, well, I'll just relax the law, and you're okay. But the law could not be relaxed, it had to be satisfied. That said, if we look at the very next verse, past the one on verse 25, which is right past the blind guides with the gnat and swallowing a camel, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are all full of extortion and excess, or riot, or rapacity, all sorts of ways to express that Greek word. What they're saying is that here's this bowl, and the thing that's inside it, the food that you're going to eat, was gained wickedly, unrighteously, by, I can say, devouring wicked widows' houses, one of the complaints that Jesus has earlier in this entire series of woes. So, ill-gotten gain, and they consume it, but they make sure that the bowl that it's served in is meticulously cleaned. Here's the point again. When you clean the outer part and neglect what's inside it, you do this specifically because the outer part can be seen by others. And so our motive again is called into question, because it's the external, the outward appearance that drives us. And Jesus said that as not to drive you, it's rather internal, spiritual religion. Your heart to God's heart, regardless of what people think. That's not important. Jesus was called a wine bibber. Didn't bother him. It was not true. But he wasn't there to justify himself. He was on a mission for someone else. So only to the extent that someone's criticisms impugned his father would he intervene and interact on it. So much so that even some of these passages in Luke, he doesn't even call himself the Messiah. He refers to himself in the third person because he's teaching a doctrinal point and not actually assuming that mantle, though it's his by right. Just like Philippians says, he did not think or perceive equality with God something to be grasped after. He was content. He was in his spot. He was centered, if you will, to use modern language. Because he knew himself, and he knew what was in the hearts of men. It's not to be trusted. So, it's external. Here's the other problem, is that doing these other things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, or love of God, these tend to be invisible, where we don't necessarily get credit from men on that account. So there's no obvious return in our normal lives for doing the good things, the weightier matters of the law. But there is credit for the externalisms. So the temptation is always to pay lip service, or what we actually, eye service is what Paul calls it. You know, men pleasers, he doesn't care for them. Because you can't please God and man, generally. You have to make a choice. Choose ye well who you please. And that's why Jesus makes in the comment of fearing, he says, don't fear him who can kill your body, but fear him who can cast body and after you're dead can cast your soul into hell. He says, just somebody who can one-up the guy who can kill you. God can one-up that. So put them in their proper proportions and see it as it really is. Let's take a look at Hosea 12:6. Down right behind Daniel. Read us the right verse I want. Hosea 12, verse 6 reads in the King James, therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. One of the things that this verse points out is that to wait upon God and to keep mercy and judgment are aspects of turning to God. That in fact, when you're doing these minor things and neglecting justice, mercy, walking with God, waiting upon Him, being faithful to Him, loving for God, that we are turned away from God because we turn toward man. We turn toward our fellow man and looks and appearances. My wife Darlene works for a company, International Remote Image Systems, and their slogan is, "Image is everything." I think this is the fatal death blow to a lively Christian faith, the notion that image is everything. What's the biblical position? Image is nothing. Image is nothing. God is everything. What God thinks. Again, I point you back to what Paul says. I count it a light, or esteem it a light thing to be judged of you, seeing as how I have to answer to God Himself. A light thing. And Paul was not, he was willing to be judged by others, because other times he made the comment in Acts 25, verse 11, I believe it is, he says, "If I have done anything worthy of death under the Jewish law, I will happily be executed for it. But I have done nothing wrong." Interesting corollary of that verse in Acts 25 is this, that Paul affirms the Old Testament capital punishments. He says, "If I've done anything worthy of death according to the law of the Jews, then I will willingly submit to it. It's the right thing to do. If it be true that I'm guilty as charged," but he wasn't. So he upheld the penal sanctions of the Old Testament law, but that's just in passing. I just think it's important to see that. Straining at gnats. I'm sure we can think of many examples for Pharisees. How about for us today? I can just give you some danger zones. What's a danger zone? Danger zone is when you're on the right track, bless you, you're on the right track on something, and then you take it one step too far. Remember, that's what the Pharisees tended, God bless you, always tended to do. It was pretty nice for them to be meticulous about tithing mint and rue. And it was, Jesus did not condemn it per se, except that it was done at the expense of something else. It had to all be done. But each of us as Christians have a hobby horse that we ride. You know, I ride a bunch of them, right? I probably have a whole stable full of theological horses I ride. And that might be good or might be bad. I'm not saying at the moment. Confess in the prayer closet later about it, I think. Give you some examples. There's our King James only gang. Now, obviously, do I have a reason why I continually use King James instead of the NIV, which most of you have in your laps? I do have a practical reason, because I always go back to the original Greek and Hebrew, and it tends to be the closest, and I can correct it less frequently than the NIV. But if I'm teaching from the Book of Revelation, I'll generally use the NIV, because I have massive amounts of notes in a large unit. So for me, it's a matter of convenience in teaching. But it's the Word of God either way, and I don't hold that that's the major thing. But I could, I know Christians who do, in fact, make this the gnat that they strain. That, you know, I use a King James, the real Word of God. You know, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me, kind of approach to the King James. And that's a hazard we want to avoid. We want to step back from that holier-than-thou approach. You know, and it's a deadly one. So, and it's easy for someone to fall into the trap, because now I'm saying, well, and notice what happened. This happened in 1 Corinthians. It says, "Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Christ." This party spirit. And so we can get this party spirit thing going over simple things as to which Bible you're using. What a deadly thing that the Word of God that should unite becomes an occasion for dividing Christians. And so it happens. It happens. Because we're straining at gnats, the minor things, and the camels, which is the love of everyone in the one body and acknowledging this common Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, and said we're divided. It's a great victory of Satan to get us majoring in the minors over that. Another aspect, that's obvious that, you know, I think most of you know that I do observe the biblical diet, and I always make a point of when I ever discuss this that I don't make this a matter of judgmentalism, never do. But were I to do so, I could be guilty of extreme sin in this point, Because it's very obvious that when you do observe this kind of a diet, for example, it'll generally get noticed. You know, you'll say, no thanks to the ham or the bacon or the shrimp. And eventually that becomes an element of ostentation. And I said, well, is he more holier than we are in respect to that? Because he wouldn't scruple to eat that thing. Could be that he's got a whole bunch of other skeletons in the closet, but he's going through this meticulous tithing of mint and rue and observing Leviticus 11, but he also happens to have been an adulterer or a rapist or something else. Not that it's true, but I'm just saying, for instance, because this is the way the Pharisees saw it. They'd be meticulous in the things that people saw and made it very obvious, and the things that were really important, it got neglected. So I think in the big scheme of things, that's more of a gnat area than a camel, whether or not someone observes that diet. Speaking of which, I had a paper for Carol Whitmer on that. She was interested to see. I guess I'll slip it to Mark. And I can just multiply examples over and over again of areas where people can center on something and make it a point of ostentation, and the motive no longer is of God, but rather, well, you ought to do as I'm doing. Well, how do I know that? Notice how Jesus was very, very plain spoken about it's not our duty, for example, to complain to someone else's master about their servant's conduct. He says he needs to answer to his own master. It's not ours to intervene in that area between God and someone else. One exception being if there's a blatant, overt sin, we shall not suffer sin upon that man. We shall warn him of his sin, because failure to do so is to hate him. That's the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the context of that passage in Leviticus 19:17 is you will not allow your neighbor to remain as a sin without warning him of it. The failure to warn him means that his sin is still upon his head, but something else has happened. His blood's upon your head now too because of your failure to warn. And so you suffer sin on his account because you failed to warn him of his sin. And it says, and you shall not hate him in your heart, but rather you shall warn him, because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way the entire sequence of the two verses runs. Gives the reason, what you're supposed to do, and what it means. It means loving your neighbor as yourself, because it means you would want to be warned of a sin that you were committing if you were blind to it. It really presupposes this area, that you're blind in an area, or haven't considered God's word heavily enough to realize I'm going down the wrong path, and God would be far more honored if I didn't break his law but obeyed it. And I would wish us all one day to be in that situation, but every one of us is in a journey, a process of spiritual growth. And today we presumably are better than we were a month ago. And a year from today we hope to have grown from today. In fact, this whole series has to do with Christian growth, from milk to meat, as we call it. Is it just empty words? Depends on you. More than it depends on my teaching, it depends really more on your absorbing and applying. If I can give you something that you can apply, then I've done something serviceable in the last hour. And if not, I've kind of missed the boat as a teacher at that stage. But if I can at least warn us to certain areas, that instead of blurting in and running in where angels fear to tread, we set a sentinel, a guard on our lips, and speak not in a matter where it would be presumptuous or pretentious for us to do so, well, we're in much better shape then. That's already an improvement. Especially if we stop doing all this gnat straining while swallowing the camel. My advice, follow Jesus' advice, which is, let's go deal with the camels. Let's go deal with matters of justice and of mercy and of love toward God and faithfulness. Justice, very important concept. Mercy. You know, mercy is always covenantal. Did you know that there's only one example in all Scripture where mercy was extended to someone outside the covenant of God? It's a very unusual example, too. It happened to King Ahab, where Ahab heard his plea and says, and took mercy upon him, or pitied him, and answered his prayer. Gave him what he asked for in his petition as an act of God's mercy to someone who didn't deserve it, who was truly outside the bounds of God's government and covenant. But every other example in Scripture, mercy is always within the context of the covenant community. It's something that extends not lawlessly, but through the covenant. So those who are children of the covenant, like ourselves, are to have mercy and to be merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see mercy, or have mercy, we're told. I believe it's the 7th or 6th verse, eighth verse of the Beatitudes, one of the very early ones. Mercy is fundamental, and mercy and justice are to kiss, according to the psalmist. They can kiss in Christ. The cross is where we see the two merge inexplicably and powerfully, and the only way it could have merged. Finally, I invite us to look at Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 is a commentary on what ought to have been compared to what is in Israel in terms of these weightier matters. It really is an indictment of all these weightier matters getting short shrift. It starts with verse 11, really. Actually, in verse 10, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Notice, by the way, that he's calling the nation Sodom, not Israel, not Jacob, not Jerusalem, not Zion. He's renamed them Sodom. Not a big surprise, in Revelation 11, the city wherein our Lord was crucified is called metaphorically or spiritually Sodom. Again, Israel, Jerusalem. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. That's where the problem is. You aren't listening to the law of God. You pretend to law keeping, but it's on all the minors, and all the major ones are things are neglected. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of red-fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts? I've quoted this verse before, verse 12. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts are my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Jesus hammered all these same points home in Matthew 23 about the widow. God pleads the cause of the widow and the orphan and those who are disenfranchised. It just continues on continually. In verse 21, how has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Silver has become dross, wine mixed with water, princes rebellious, and God sees them as his enemies as opposed to his friends in his covenant. So it's a deadly thing. And there's only one thing you can do about it. So you need to be purged away. Verse 25, God has to purge away the dross and take away all the tin. And then he restores their judges as at first, verse 26, and their counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, and Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and let her convert and her converts with righteousness. So you can get out of this spot, but it takes an act of God to get there. Pray that he breaks us in these areas, and that we stop straining at the gnats and swallowing the camels. It also wouldn't hurt for us if actually we considered tithing to be the easy part of our faith, would it? Shouldn't be robbing God at the get-go. Any final questions? Kind of leaving us up in the air because we're going to continue this in a different way next week. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we ask that you would take these seeds from your word and plant them deep into the soil of our hearts and our souls. To the end, Lord, that they would grow and that we would ask ourselves continually, what is our motive for doing these things that we do? Are we playing church, Lord? Seek out our hearts and purify our motives. Set them right according to your ordinances and statutes. Help our hearts be centered upon thee and on thee alone and not on our fellow man. Let us do nothing out of eye service, but strictly because it pleases you, regardless of the consequences or what people think, Lord. Help us to hold up Christ as our example, who made himself of no reputation in these areas. Help us follow the captain of our salvation into our futures, Lord, which are waiting and hurtling toward us as time passes. We thank you, Lord, for being justified in these things. May you be found true and every man a liar, Lord, according to your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen.